If you would open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to attack the parable of the 10 virgins this morning. I guess you're not supposed to attack virgins, but we're going to attack the passage it's found here. So we are in the closing ends of the Olivet Discourse. The Lord is preparing his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in order that they can prepare other people for the last days. He's given them information, what to look for, what to watch for. He has given them some specifics, but he's given them some generalities. And one of the things that he's trying to get all of us to do, especially those in this last generation, is to be on the alert, to be awake, to know what is going on and be prepared for it, and not to wall off and to hole up and to hide ourselves, because that's easy to do. The wrong kind of fear sets in and we want to try to escape rather than confronting the issues that confront our last generation. Parable of the 10 virgins is about being ready for what is going to happen. So before we begin, since it is a parable and it is a prophetic information that he's giving, and it's about watchfulness, we need to be sure and prepare. Let the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide. And let's try to learn from this. But more than that, let us learn to apply it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we can indeed stand in awe of you. Amazing to see what you have done, the plan you've put together, the grace you've displayed on us for permitting us to be a part of it. And Father, for the warnings that you have given us in Scripture to be ready for this time in history. It's a time of the culmination of all things, approaching the time when your Son returns and defeats all of his enemies. And you're telling us to be ready. So, Father, I pray that that's what we would learn from today, how better to be ready, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the parable of the 10 virgins, now he says, then, to start this off in verse 1, Matthew 25, 1. Then, and if we went back, and we're not, but if we went back to put it in context at the end of Matthew chapter 24, it then is during the time that has just been discussed, which is tribulational time. Now, these passages, just saying it right up front, they're directed at Israel. They're directed at Israel during the tribulation. They're designed to get them ready for the coming millennial kingdom. But they are not without application to us. Because the church, we have an application, direct application, because we're part of this generation. I believe between the rapture and the second advent, it's only a 7-year time period. And so that means that people alive today, you very well see the second advent, not just the rapture, but the second advent. Because he's already told us in this discourse, this generation shall not pass till all these things take place. And what he's talking about in all these things is not just the return of the Lord to snatch out his bride, but the return of the Lord to defeat his enemies. In fact, that's the main thrust of what he is discussing. Because his focus is to the Jews, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Take the message out. They're going to be the foundation of the church. So these principles are, we could call them supracultural. When you see a prophetic event getting ready to happen, these are things to get ready for. So he says, then the kingdom of heaven, literally the kingdom of the heavens, kind of interesting thing, it's a plural that is used in here, not in the singular, so it has to do with the kingdom of the heavens all the way to the third heaven where God is, to the first heaven, the atmosphere, second heaven, interstellar space, is how it's normally looked at, will be comparable. This is the word homoio. It is similar to. It's an interesting word. It's used 15 times. Hebrews 2:17 is one of the most interesting passages because it says Jesus was similar to us, similar to his brethren. Now see, that's quite a statement, quite a theological statement. He was just like us and he wasn't. He looked like us, but he was not us. The difference is he was born of a virgin, had no sin nature whatsoever. So while on the outside he was a carpenter's son and he looked like one of us, from the inside out he was God in the flesh. And that's taught in other passages as well. He was fully God from the inside out. So he says, this is a comparison that is being made. That's what parables do. Kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Now, it says, who took their lamps, their lampros, and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, meet is the word apentesis. It's only used four times. And this has the idea of an encounter with. We're going to see it again in verse 6. And it's only used four times, and two of them are in this paragraph. Went out to meet the bridegroom. So now remember, he's talking to Jews. What did Jews know about the bride? Because we know the bride is the bride of Christ, but what did Jews know about the bride? It was not a foreign concept to them. This is not the introduction of new prophecy. He's talking to Jews about Jews. We have to keep that in mind. Now, all of them knew the event was coming. Notice that. All 10 of them knew the event was coming. It was going to happen. All of them had an equal opportunity to be diligent. Every one of the 10, they had this equal opportunity. The virgins represent those who are to be loved, honored, and protected in society, because this has to do with the morality and the innocence of the nation. Although virginity itself does not guarantee salvation. We are not saved by our works, no matter what the works are, no matter how good, pure, and holy that they might be. We're not saved by our works. So the fact that an individual is a virgin is not what guarantees their salvation. And see, this was taught in 2 Kings 19. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Israel, of Assyria, I've heard you. This is the word that the Lord had spoken against him. She has despised and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head against you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? You've done it against the Holy One of Israel, the virgin daughter of Zion." You see that Israel is called at times the virgin daughter. Why? Because they were betrothed to the Lord under the Old Testament law. They were to be the bride. Okay? That's the way it was originally designed. Jeremiah 18, verse 12 and 13. We've just seen some interesting passages in Jeremiah 18 about divine institutions. Reading on, they will say, "It's hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans, and each of us act according to our own stubbornness of his evil heart. And thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard of anything like this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing." So while they might have done something right in one place, they didn't do it right in the other place. Now, Israel was supposed to be the Lord's bride, but rejected their groom. So those who rejected the groom will not be part of the bride. And where do we find the bride talked about? We're not going to go through all these passages. You can breathe easy. You can look them up when you get home. But look at the passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel. The Israel is referred to as the bride and the Lord as the groom. But the problem was they rejected him. Now we're going to get to learn some more things about prophecy as we go through this. Now in verse 2, it says five of them were foolish. It was an even split. 10 virgins went out. They knew the event was coming. Five of them were morons. Moros is the Greek word used here. I love to slip that one in from time to time because it's politically incorrect to call someone a moron. But the Lord calls people morons. So we have to, use it wisely, like the Lord did. But right here in this parable, who's talking? Jesus is talking. Okay, five of them were morons. Well, literally what the word says. And five were prudent. Now this word is phronimos. It's used 14 times. Four of those times are found in this parable. It's different from Sophia, because Sophia is an intellectual wisdom. That means you have a grasp and an understanding and see how this piece of data and this piece of data fit together, often sadly lacking in our government. Okay? But it's an intellectual wisdom of how things fit together. Phronimos is a practical wisdom. It, you will see translated in some translations, they will translate it by the word wisdom. So if you, I don't know what the New King James does with it, but this is a practical wisdom that involves the application of the intellectual wisdom. Okay? So the difference between foolishness and wisdom involves a choice. Both of them had the same information, right? The master had gone. Master was coming back. They had the same information to work from. One of them made a wise choice, another made a foolish choice. In this context, spiritual wisdom involves preparation. Okay? It's going to tell us, because by the time we get through here, we're going to have some really good principles of practical wisdom to learn from. Now, James 1:5 says, he who lacks Sophia, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Sometimes if we don't understand how things fit together, ask. Because you have to need to understand how they fit together before you have the practical wisdom that grows out of the right application. Sometimes people talk about application, but correct application is built on true doctrine. That's the way correct application is done. So you need to know what the book says in order to apply it properly. Well, the phronimos, they knew what the book said, right? But they didn't apply it properly. Now, in this context, it involves preparation. We're to be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the middle of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd. See that word shrewd? That's phronimos. Practically wise, prudent, if it will, as serpents, and innocent as doves. That means we understand how the old devil works, but we also understand how to avoid falling prey to his schemes. That's where practical wisdom comes into play. And it's, he is a master at it. He's been at it a lot longer than we are, and he can wrap us up before we know what happened. Wise as a serpent, harmless, as innocent as a dove. I may have told you one time we were in Vietnam, long time ago. In Vietnam, they have an open church, which is sanctioned by the government, has to meet certain standards. Speakers have to be approved, all kinds of things. That's the one that's above ground on the surface. Then they have the underground church. And the underground church is loaded with shrewd as a serpent. The pastor there, they ask one of us to speak. I got to speak in a church, and the first American to speak there since we pulled out 25 years earlier. We did it on a Sunday afternoon. It's quite interesting. You don't notice all these things till things start to, you look back at them and you go, oh yeah. Because whenever they preached on Sunday mornings, they opened all the doors up. Doors open, windows open, people on the street could hear. No problem. They were functioning legally. We came back at 2:00 to let me teach for a few minutes. They shut all the doors and the windows. Okay? They shut all the doors, the windows, and the pastor, instead of sitting at the front, which is traditional, sat at the back by the door. And so that night we were eating dinner with him and said, what was going on? Said, well, what we did was not legal. What? Yeah, what we did, we have to get an approval, and it usually takes about a year to get an approval for an outsider to speak. And so we just went ahead and did it. And he said, and I said, well, that's kind of interesting. And he said, oh, no problem. Well, we said, we did not come here to get you in trouble. He said, no problem. Not going to get me in trouble. Even if they find out, not going to get me in trouble. Why? He says, because they know me. And I was, okay, tell us more about this. He said, I have a very bad temper. And I have a bad heart. And they don't want to make me mad. Because if I die, they've got all these people to deal with. So they will keep me happy so that I can continue to conduct this ministry. And I thought, shrewd as a serpent, harmless as a dove. He threw it right back in their face. Anyway, quite a guy. Verse 3, he says, for when the foolish took their lamps, this is a marker of foolishness, they took no oil with them. Elion is the word for oil, which is used for cooking. It is used for fuel. It's used for the lighting of lamps. And it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see that all the way back. It's been recognized by people that study this thing all the way back in the tabernacle and the use of oil and various things and the burning of incense. They understood it's the Holy Spirit. And it's a fuel and a lubricant both. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit is the energy to make things work smoothly. When you understand the word oil. And they took but they took no oil with them. But the prudent, practically wise, took oil in their flask along with their lampadas, their lamps. This word lampadas is used for torches in John 18:3. When they came into the Garden of Gethsemane to come after Christ, they were carrying their lampadas. So it wasn't these little things sitting on the table that they were able to put oil in with the wicks and light them. These were used for torches there. So they took their lamps. Now, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. When we start putting this in context, it's saying the gospel's being presented. Because whose job is it to reveal the gospel? It's the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13. That's what he does, is that he reveals to us who Christ is and things to come. That's who he is. That's his main role in the Trinity, is to be the revealer. So even though the Holy Spirit was said to be upon believers prior to the church age, he still had the same role. Now, John 14:17, upper room discourse, Jesus said he is with you and will be in you. It's going to be a change of operations for the Holy Spirit once the church age starts. He was upon David. He was upon Abraham. That's why David said, do not take your spirit from me. Because he was said to be upon them. But for the church, he's inside of us. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, the gospel was being presented. And if you're talking to Israel, the gospel is being presented. If you're talking tribulation, the gospel is being presented. Who by? Moses and Elijah, the first 3.5 years. The 144,000 male virgin Jews. The gospel is being presented. And some of the virgin daughter of Israel are morons, and the others are practically wise. See, the lamp needs the oil to give off light. We apply this to the gospel. We're supposed to carry the gospel. We need the Holy Spirit for light to occur. We need to be functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Israel had been called to light the world. We're going to go back 3.5 years in the ministry of Christ to the Sermon on the Mount. And what did he call Israel to do? Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. He wasn't talking to the church. There wasn't a church. He's talking to the Jews. You are the light of the world. Something that a lot of them missed. They decided they were going to hole up and that they were going to be isolated instead of insulated. They were going to come all together. And he said, you're the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Didn't Jesus say in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world? What is he saying? Know me and show me. Through what? Through your good works. To glorify the Father. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't produce this fruit. So in the tribulational period, you can see this unfolding. The Jews are getting the gospel, and still half of them aren't getting it. Half of them aren't accepting it. And they're going out to meet the Master, because what is happening in the life of the Jews? In the life of the Jews, they were expecting Messiah to come on a white horse and defeat all their enemies. They were looking for a human deliverer from Rome. That's what they were looking for. Well, he's going to come on a white horse, but there's a verse they overlooked. And we'll look at it in just a second, because that wasn't the way he came in on the first advent. The way he came in the first advent, riding on a donkey, was prophesied. But everything wrapped around that verse is second advent stuff, not first. Interesting verse. It's going to teach us about understanding prophecy. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't produce the light. So the issue is whether they had the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. The prudent made provision beforehand. Namely, they'd relied on the Holy Spirit in preparation for the return of the bridegroom. They knew they needed sustenance. They didn't know when he was coming back. Even though Israel was God's chosen people, they still had to make some personal decisions. God's chosen people, but they still had to decide. Some people, some Jews think, because they're Jews, they're saved. They've read the Old Testament, read that some Christians actually think that if you're a Jew, you're saved. Thus all Israel will be saved. Notice the will be saved that is there. That is not one of those things that every Jew is going to be saved on the planet. That's not what it's saying. When is it going to happen? Well, we're looking at the time frame in these passages. And with the second advent, when he takes the goats out and leaves the sheep, guess who's going to be left? Believers. Who's going to be there? Israel. All Israel will be saved. But there will have to be a removal of the chaff from the wheat. There's going to have to be that purging for that to happen. The prudent made provision beforehand. Namely, that they relied on the Holy Spirit in preparation for the return of the bridegroom. Now, verse 5, the 10 of them go to sleep. It says, now while the bridegroom was delaying. We saw this word chronizo back in Matthew 24:48, and it was tarrying. It's a present participle. He didn't show up when they thought. Has that happened before? The groom has not shown up quite when anybody figured he would show up. It says, while he was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now, sleep is not the word for normal sleep like happens at night when we lay down and crash out. It is not the word for sleep that is used for Christians who have gone to sleep prior to the rapture, referring to physical death. It is the word kathudo that is used here, and this word means spiritually asleep. It's a different from the word koimeomai. They're both translated sleep, different meanings. For the unbeliever, spiritual sleep is toxic. For the unbeliever, spiritual sleep is toxic. It's poisonous. Going to kill them. Being asleep spiritually is a big problem. They need to wake up. The real need to wake up right now is to wake up to Jesus. That's the most important thing anybody can wake up to anytime. Neither Jews nor Christians in the church should be spiritually asleep at any point in history. 1 Thessalonians 5 gives us those principles taught over and over again. See, at the end of chapter 4 is the picture of the rapture. The clear passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. Chapter 5 says whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, whenever he comes back, that when the archangel sounds, the trumpet sounds, all that, he's going to take us. Now that to me is comforting. Because has anybody in here had a bad day in recent history? And what if Jesus came back on a bad day? And this is one of those days and you don't understand what he's up to. You don't agree with what he's doing or how he's doing it. He's not talking to people you want him to talk to. And I mean, we're just all upset and out of sorts and all that. Whenever that trumpet sounds, if I'm a believer, I'm going. Spiritual sleep, see, is to not be walking down the road with Jesus. That's really what it is. We're just sacked out in the wrong way. Now, one thing about sleep is that God will not get drowsy. This word, got drowsy, is noustazo. It's only used two times in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2:3 is its other usage. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3 are prophetic. They're a beautiful piece of prophecy that Peter actually needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit to get it right, but he got it here. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now this is a warning for the church in the last days. Exactly what it is and where it's going. Denying the master who bought them. Now see, to a new ager, an occult member, they don't deny the name of Jesus. What they deny is the reputation of Jesus. They say Jesus is one of the 70 ascended masters in the occult hierarchy. That's what they say about Jesus. So you can talk to somebody heavily into the occult, and they're going to tell you they believe in Jesus. Some of the cults going around today will tell you they believe in Jesus, but not in the same way Christians do. And how do you know? Even denying the master who bought them. Not an ascended master, that's a counterfeit. Who he is the master who bought them. Now, and it says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. One of the marks of a cult and the occult is improper sexual attitudes. And we looked at that last session about the moralistic, therapeutic, deist movement that's come out of the emergent church, which says that morals don't make any difference. Just embrace whoever you are, whatever you are. And the church is here for your therapy, not for your instruction. And that your therapy is so that you'll feel better about yourself, no matter how deep in sin you are, and not help you get out. And the deistic movement is that God made us, we fell, and he's left us alone ever since. And it's become part of what is known as the emergent church. Now, here it says, many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. There are no longer any standards. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Noustazo, drowsy. God hadn't fallen asleep because he's permitted these things to carry on. And that's something we have to realize. God permits evil to run its course. It has to do with the angelic conflict. It has to do with a lot of different dynamics. But he lets evil run its course. So just because he hasn't come back yet and destroyed all of his enemies, all the evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people that there are on this planet, that are ascending to such heights of power like never before known. He's not asleep. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For the believer, spiritual sleep is dangerous. We're to be aroused. In these last days, falling asleep spiritually is commonplace. Ephesians 5 even deals with that. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's quite a statement. That's a command. It's given to the church. Sometimes churches tend to bury things that don't need to be buried. When it says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Have you ever noticed that when you speak light to darkness, the darkness gets mad? Truth, when you speak truth to error, error doesn't like to hear it. And oftentimes the response is nothing but anger and evil. And it says, for this reason that it says, awake, sleeper. Those who are spiritually asleep. If you're spiritually asleep and you think that all these things done in the darkness is just fine and dandy and good, says wake up, it is not. And arise from the dead. What? He's talking to believers here. Is he not? What is death? There's eight different kinds of death found in Scripture, and you have to keep that in mind. It's an operational death. It is a death. It's a separation. Death is a separation. And that's the basic root meaning of the word. A separation. For the physical death, the separation of body and soul. That's what it is. For the believer, soul and spirit leave and the body is gone. That's the separation. That's what is what happens. But arise from the dead. There's a death of not being connected to the vine and producing fruit like we're supposed to be doing. There's different kinds of death. And it says, awake, notice the condition, and Christ will shine on you. Notice the promise. If we find ourselves in a generation where good is called evil and evil is called good and we're just going along with it, wake up. Praise to the Lord that he will not leave behind those who are asleep when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 11. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 says, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Why? Because Paul has enlightened them. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep. This is kathudo, different word than in chapter 4, talking about the sleep of believers before the rapture. This is our word. Let us not spiritually sleep as others do. Let us be alert, spiritually awake, gregoreo, and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. If you want something for your refrigerator, there it is. God has not destined us. Who are the us? The church. For what? Wrath. What's going to happen in the trib is wrath is going to be poured out. So that whether we are awake or spiritually asleep, that's the same word translated sleep earlier in that paragraph, we will live together with him. Some of those who hold to a partial rapture, They'll do split rapture, partial rapture, rapture only those who are worthy. Some of those don't recognize the grammatical difference in these words that are found. Therefore, encourage one another. So if you're having a bad day, try not to continue the bad day. But if you do continue the bad day and the trumpet sounds, then you're still going to get to go. That's a good thing. And build up one another just as you, the model church there, Thessalonica, are also doing. I mentioned before that picture I saw a long time ago of the rapture on the town square. And everybody's leaving, you know. Of course, they all had their clothes on. I'm not sure if that's the way it's going to be. I think we'll be changed and a robe given to us then, the new clothing. But they're leaving off this town square, except from the bar and the pool hall and the movie theater. Wasn't anybody leaving for those. Well, now, if there was a believer and sitting in one of those places, they're going to. So you could kind of get an idea of the theology behind the one who painted the particular picture. What are we supposed to do? Encourage one another to do what? Walk in the light. Wake sleeper from the dead. And build up one another as you also are doing. In verse 6, but at midnight. Now this is really a time when they didn't expect him. This is not literal, as we'll see later in the parable. It's not literal because I said it was not literal. That's not the reason. It's not literal because the Bible says it's not literal. Now, you might remember, I think it was a Gaithers came out a long time ago with the Midnight Cry. Great song. The Midnight Cry will be going home. Drawing a blank out there. Okay. It's a cool song. We used to sing it around here, but he says at midnight because what's going to... Boy, you take a verse like this and we got the date setters telling us when it's going to happen and what the hour is that is going to happen. At midnight, there was a shout. This is a krauge shout. It's used 6 times and it has emphasis on the volume. Not just a shout, but how loud it was. There's a loud shout. Behold, the bridegroom. The bridegroom. And then a command, exerkomai, come out to meet apentesis, have an encounter with, we saw it in verse 1, come out to meet him, come out to meet the bridegroom. Now this parable deals with the Lord's departure and return. See, he's gone away for a period of time, but then he's coming back. So get ready. It's a picture of the resurrection that happens at the second advent. And you have to put a lot of verses together to see what this is. But it's Daniel 12:2. At the end of the age, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, what's going to happen at the second advent? There's going to be stage three of the first resurrection. That's what's going to happen because the first resurrection comes in 4 stages. First one is Christ the first fruit. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, rapture, the church. After that comes the end when he delivers up all rule and authority. That's when he defeats his enemies. That's at the end of the age of Israel. The second advent, and that's when that resurrection is going to occur. The last enemy to be abolished is death. That will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. So what is called the first resurrection in Revelation 20 comes in 4 stages, Christ being the first fruit. Now, just like at the rapture, there will be a shout when the Lord returns to defeat his enemies. Some people try to take this parable and put it back into the church age. Okay? But the whole context of the Olivet Discourse is for the Jews, dealing with the age of Israel. Are there applications to the church? Absolutely. But you have to pay attention to the details. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. If you want to turn there with me, it's great section. Zechariah is an amazing minor prophet book, just like the rest of them are. But this is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8. Because verse 9, you're going to recognize. 8 and 10, you might not. But verse 9, you're going to recognize. In verse 8, it says, "But I," it's the Lord talking, "will camp around my house because of an army." Now, what's happening here? You have a lot of verses to put together, and I could literally take 2 hours to get to all the verses that would get us there. But what we have is, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, sound familiar? Okay. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's what it's going to be just before the second advent. They're going to be surrounded by who? King of the West, to the northwest of them, at Megiddo. You're going to have the king of the north that's laying siege to Jerusalem. Kings of the east at the south end of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And he says, "I will camp, the Lord will camp," because what's going to happen? He's going to protect them so they are not totally eliminated or exterminated like the Antichrist wants and most of the world. "My house because of an army, and because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." Now you have to put this together. This is a time. When is Jerusalem going to be perfectly safe? Not until the Lord defeats his enemies and establishes his throne. When does that happen? Second advent. What happens? Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Zechariah 14 tells us what happens on that day when all the lights go out. See, he's protecting his people. Now, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." When did that happen? When he rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal week. And what were they singing? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What's going on? That piece of this prophecy has already been fulfilled, but there's another prophecy that takes its place. So here we have, in the middle of a prophecy, the second advent, a verse pulled out that was fulfilled at the first advent, and another one inserted. So you have to keep on reading. That's the thing about the Bible. Keep on reading. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." That means that the invading armies are there in Ephraim. He says, "I'll cut them off from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off." When is that? Millennial, right? "And he will speak peace to the nations." Who'll speak real peace to the nations? The Lord himself. "And his dominion will be from sea to sea." Seems like we stole part of that for one of our national anthems. "From sea to shining sea. And from the river," that's Euphrates, "to the ends of the earth." That's what he's looking at with the Abrahamic covenant. This passage in Zechariah 9 is second advent, but one part of it has already been fulfilled. Now, the Jews should have received him at the first advent. When he came riding in on that colt and on that donkey, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was Monday. But by Thursday, they were yelling, "Crucify him." They rejected their Messiah. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from the Romans. They thought they had the issue with sins covered with their animal sacrifices. So they missed him. They rejected the groom. And now he's gone away for a period of time. And he's getting ready to come back. At the second advent, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. As a donkey part sees been fulfilled already and replaced. And if you're God, you can do that. We're not permitted to do that with just any old verse of prophecy. But we have to let Him be our guide. At Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him that nobody knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Why would he call himself the Word of God? Words have definition. He is the definition of God. That's who he is. The exact representation of his being. Hebrews 1:2. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. That's us, folks. What's the fine linen found on? The bride. The armies clothed in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So whether you like horses or not, you're going to get one. Okay? And we're coming back with him on horses. And people say, this is also such figurative language. I'm not too sure about that. I mean, Star Trek brought whales from other planets to warn us that we were going to kill all the whales here and destroy civilization and all that. And I think in God's sense of humor, may very well be that there's nothing figurative about this, that they really are horses. I know other people that like the allegorical approach, and they say they're Harley Davidsons. We'll be riding back on Harley Davidsons, but I don't know where the gas stations are in the third heaven. But anyway, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. The sharp sword is a 6-foot broadsword. It's not the Makaira. It's not the little one. 6 feet long. This guy he's a warrior. And he will rule them or shepherd them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the Lord himself. It's about as clear, really, as it can get. The importance of preparedness applies to the rapture as well. Now see, what is he doing here? He is talking to the Jews. He's saying, in this last period of time, this last 7 years, this end of your age, when all this stuff's going to come together and the millennial kingdom's going to be established that you're looking for, he's saying, this is the way you need to act. This is what you need to get ready for. This is what you need to be prepared for. Now, by application, when we know that there's only a 7-year difference, shouldn't we apply the principles of preparation ourselves? Be ready, be awake, ready to go at a heartbeat in an instant. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's a different word here. Kaluzma is the word. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. And it is a unique word telling us it's a unique cry. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. It's a shout, but it's a different shout. It's a unique shout. It's a different type of shout. But what happens when he comes back at the second advent? We often don't realize there's going to be a shout. It'll be coming from the Jews. Because what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Put some more of the pieces together, Zechariah 14. He puts all the lights out. People can't see their hand in front of their face. Turns the lights out. And then he comes back as the light. He sets foot on the Mount of Olives. He splits it in half. The Jews that are under siege in Jerusalem run through the cleft of the rock if you will, and he fights. That's what happens. Zechariah chapter 14. The principles of being ready, that applies to the church. We're supposed to be ready to hear the trumpet whenever it blows, and a great shout. There'll be a great shout too at the second advent. Sounds like there'll be a lot of shouting, doesn't there? Getting ready for heaven and going to heaven. What a blessing that will be. Well, the ten wake up. That's verse 7. I've run out of time. I just got my throat loosened up. Anyway, we'll pick it up here next week when the ten are awakened and the morons and the others, we get to see what happens to them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for all you are, for this amazing plan, for granting us some insight into your word concerning that plan. And Father, for encouraging us and challenging us and convicting us to be ready by the word of the Lord. I pray that that's what we will be. So when we hear the shout, when we hear the trumpet, we will be saying hallelujah and not what is praise. In Jesus' name, amen.